We find ourselves in Romans chapter 8 again. That's no surprise to those of you who make LifePoint your church home. I'm a little bit surprised. Don't know why I am, but it is just amazing to me how quickly time goes. And when we're going through a series like this, it seems to me in my brain that we just started the series, but we're now halfway through the series. And that's just interesting to me. I know that happens to all of us at times. It just seems like time really, really goes fast, but it seems like time is really going fast this summer. So we're in Romans chapter 8 today, and in verse 18. And Romans chapter 8, as I've already said when I did the introduction, I just think is one of the highlights of Scripture. We never want to pit one Scripture against another Scripture, one text against another text. But the reality is Romans chapter 8 is just so full and so rich. You know that C.H. Spurgeon is one of my favorite dusty old dead guys, who was a preacher in Great Britain in the 19th century. He said Romans chapter 8, when he reads Romans chapter 8, all its paths drop fatness. Now, we don't use that kind of language anymore. We don't talk that way anymore, but there's just a richness to that. All of its paths drop fatness. There's just so much there in Romans chapter 8, which is part of the reason why we decided to use it as our summer study this summer. Today I'm going to talk about the concept of Christian suffering and the concept and the reality of the glory that awaits those who are Christians and who suffer. And so there is wonderful news in the midst of a difficult concept to address. But here's one of the good things that happens when we address a concept like suffering. When you talk about suffering from the pulpit, you know that every single person listening to you can resonate with what's being said, because everybody suffers. Everybody has struggled. There are times we talk about some concepts from the pulpit, and there are some people who say, well, it doesn't really apply to me. It applies to husbands, and I'm not a husband. It applies to wives, I'm not a wife. All these kind of things we can say, but suffering isn't one of them. There's not a one of us who can say, actually, never really had to deal with that in my life. So that's one of the good things when you talk about a subject like this. So I want to dive in, because there's a lot to flesh out here in Romans chapter 8. We're in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 this morning, just one verse. As Nate said last week, I wanted to give him a lot and me a little. And so, no, that's not actually true. I'll explain why we're just doing one verse this morning. But we're in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. So when we do just one verse, I like to just have us recite it together. So let's stand together to honor God and His Word, and it's on the screen here, and let's just do this in unison. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, had a habit of writing in what I would call ladders. We begin to climb one passage, and then there's another step in that passage that kind of leads us further up, and then further up beyond that. And he does that in all of his letters. We call them the epistles of the New Testament, 13 letters attributed to Paul. But nowhere more clearly, I think, than here in Romans chapter 8. And so what he has said leading into our text to the church in Rome to whom he's writing, and then indirectly to us as well, is that for all who are led by the Spirit of God, kind of the first rung of that ladder, are sons of God. So we step onto the first rung. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, we're sons of God. So we step onto this first ladder, but it doesn't stop there. Because then he says, if we're sons, then we're also heirs. And so we step up on the ladder a little bit higher. He's drawing us up even further. Those of us who are filled by the Spirit of God, we're sons of God. And now a little further up, if we're sons of God, then we're also heirs. And now he's going to climb up even a little bit further, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So he loves to speak in these kind of terms that are like ladders, like rungs, moving us up and inward into the text and into what he's calling us to understand and to believe and to put our hope in. This is, I think, the warp and woof of Christian experience. It is what should be a general experience of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This concept of moving up and moving in. This concept of going further in with Jesus Christ. Every growth that we have in Christ every step that we take, every mercy or grace that we receive from God should cause us to want to receive more. It should cause us a desire to know more of Christ, to receive more of His grace, to receive more of His mercy. Every path that we're on in our relationship with Christ, when we see a corner, when we turn that corner, when we round the corner, and we receive the grace and mercy of God, when we learn something new about our relationship with God, when we learn something new about God, it should cause us to want to turn the next corner. There should be a drawing of us. There should be this constant desire to move further up, to move further in our relationship. This should be the general experience, I think, of all believers. We're called to understand and to recognize this concept of simply being satisfied in God, of being content with what God has given us. This is a clear biblical truth. But we must not use that against the reality that God is constantly calling us to go further up and further in with Him. There is one area of life where we are not to find ourselves content, and we are not to find ourselves content in a relationship with God where we simply say, well, I've learned enough. That's about where I want to be. Don't want to go any further. I'm kind of good right here at this level. But the Scriptures are constantly calling us to move in further with our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Our cry should be the cry that echoes across that last book, those last pages of that last book in C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, where the Pevensey children continually hear this, further up, further in, further up, further in. God is calling us further up and further in. And Paul's writing style invites us to do that by writing in these ways that lead us to the next point, that lead us to the next point. And when I say writing, Paul's actually not writing. He's dictating this letter as he probably does all of his letters. In fact, in the book of Romans, we see that very clearly in chapter 16, where the person who's actually writing for Paul says, I, Tertius, send my greetings along as well, who wrote down this letter. So Paul's speaking this word to the church of Rome and to us as well. And he's calling us. He's inviting us to continue to move forward and to move further up and further in. But Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit who's inspiring Paul's speaking, his writing, understands the realities of life as well. He understands what's happening in life, and he understands that part of the growth process, part of moving further up and further in our relationship with Christ, includes the reality of suffering in the life of believers who live in a fallen world, who are doing battle, as it were, with the flesh, the sinful nature. Paul has addressed that in Romans chapter 7. He's been dealing with it in Romans chapter 8 as well. So he's not ignorant of realities. As he's calling us into a further and deeper relationship with God in Christ, he's not ignorant of the realities of suffering and what we have to endure in this life. And so this is what he's going to address, I think, most particularly here in Romans chapter 8. And we need to be careful, I need to be careful, not to make the entire message about suffering. It's certainly going to encompass the bigger part of the message, but it's not the only thing that Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, is it? Because what Paul is doing is he's acknowledging one reality and saying that reality gives way to a greater reality. And the greater reality that it gives way to is glory. It gives way to a much greater reality. And so although he's going to talk about suffering, he's also going to encourage the church in Rome and encourage us as well by saying, here's a reality. There is suffering in our walk with Christ. Here is a greater reality. It doesn't even compare to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. So this is just another step in the ladder for Paul. We have a reality, but there's a greater reality, and we have to hold these things in tension. This reality gives way to this reality. Friends, you do recognize that this isn't everything that we're living for, that this life isn't the end. The Bible does not preach a going off and going into some sort of a soul sleep where we just rest. It speaks of the vitality of a resurrected body. I think that's part of the glory that Paul's going to talk about here that's going to be revealed to us. This world is giving way to something else. There is a reality. We are flesh and blood. We're standing on terra firma. We are here. We know we're here. But this is going to give way to something else. There's a greater reality. There's a greater reality that is going to be revealed to us. This is what Paul is speaking about here. So we dare not speak only about suffering. We have to speak about the reality of the glory of God. Because those two go hand in hand for Paul in our text today. So we see a break in our text here. If you look at your Bibles, most of you in your translations, there's a break between verses 17 and 18, probably a new heading as well. And that's okay, but we need to understand that chapter delineations in the Bible, they didn't come around to the 15th century. And verse delineations didn't come around to the 16th century. So the chapters and the verses are not holy writ. They are not the inerrant and infallible word of God. Those were done by human beings who were trying to break it up so it could be memorized easier, so that we could find our way in the passages, so that when the Christians first came up with what they call the codex, the book form, and that is attributed primarily to the early church, because before that, everything was written on these long scrolls, and literally you'd have a scroll here, and it would be attached, and you would unroll it, and it might unroll literally for a long ways. I guess I shouldn't say literally and then just say generically a long ways, but those things unroll a very long way. And so the early church, wanting to get to these things and be able to defend their faith, came up with the concept of the codex, kind of what we would call a book today. But it was much later when chapter and verse delineations were put in there. And the reality is, although the Word of God is infallible and inerrant, chapter verses and verse delineations are not. And sometimes, quite frankly, they break up the passage. Now, you might say, well, Jim, you broke up the passage, right? Nate preached on some of these verses last week, and now you're going to preach on this today. And I'm doing that simply because even though this is one thought, I think, for Paul, verses 14 through 18, the reality is that we just can't talk about all of it in 30 or 40 minutes. 30 minutes for Nate, usually 40 minutes for me. So we just can't. There's only so much you can do at one time. So here we are. I've broken up the text. But the text, really, if we're going to look at this in context, we have to see that there is a flow of thought here. And Paul helps us to understand that because the sentence starts with the word for. It's tying us back to the previous thought. Now, in the original Greek language, it doesn't start with the word for. For is in there, but it's the second word in the sentence. But in Greek, word order is not very important. In fact, it's true even in English. Take an English sentence, and you probably had to do this in grammar class, and you have to rewrite it in four or five different ways with different word order. Says the same thing, but the word order changes. So here, almost every English translation, I think all of them that I'm aware of, start the sentence with for, because it's clearly what Paul is writing or speaking in the original language. He's tying it back. And here's what he's doing. He's making kind of what we would call an if-then clause out of this. It's as if he's saying, look, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, and if we suffer with Christ, then we're going to know and understand that those sufferings are no comparison to a greater glory that's going to be revealed. There's an if-then concept here. And so contextually, this is what Paul does, starting at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Small s there for spirit. That's our spirit. But you received the spirit of adoption as sons. Capital S there, referring to the Holy Spirit. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So here's the context, verses 14 through 17. And now we're in a position to take up verse 18. And this is what Paul is saying. If you know Christ, then the Spirit of God is in you. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit resides in you. And if the Spirit of God resides in you, right, here we go, we're moving up the ladder. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, if that Spirit resides in you, Paul says, then you don't have to live like a slave anymore. You see, when you came to know Jesus Christ, if you know Christ here today, a supernatural work took place in you. And that supernatural work was not God saying, congratulations, you've worked your way to the point where you have pleased me enough that I now am going to help you along the path. Here's the law. Boom. All you got to do is obey this law now. You've done well enough. You've done a good job on your own. You've pleased me. Your good things have outweighed your bad things. So here's the law. Now all you have to do is enslave yourself to the law, and if you do really well, you get to come to heaven. And when you stand before me someday, there'll be these balances, and we'll weigh your good works and your bad works, and we'll determine which one outweighs the other. And if the good outweighs the bad, you get to come into heaven. If they don't, well, it's not good being you. That's not what happens when we come to know Jesus Christ. We're not made slaves to the law anymore. We don't have to act like slaves anymore. We're not bound by the law. If you don't know Jesus Christ, whether you know it or not, whether you admit it or not, you're bound to the law. You have become a slave to the law. And here's how you can find your way to heaven. Obey the law perfectly every single time. Don't make any mistakes ever. You see, Paul has already said, impossible. Impossible for apostles like Paul. Impossible for everyone except for the unique Son of God, who lived a sinless, spotless life. And therefore, he was a perfect Lamb of God for us. And now those of us who are in Christ are no longer slaves to the law, but we are set free and we are adopted into the family of God. So here's how Paul is moving us up the ladder. You don't have to be a slave. Why? Because you're a son. You're a son, and that's important in this translation here. The word clearly in the original language is son. Now, there is a place in this text where it also says children. But here, son is important. Some translations want to make it all children so that it makes it so it's not masculine or feminine, so that some of you ladies don't feel left out. But there's a problem with that translation. God isn't trying to leave you out. He's inviting you in. You're sons of God. Sons inherit the Father's estate. This is a theological statement. Men and women alike are sons of God. Men and women alike are the bride of Christ. It's not God trying to separate us out. It's a theological statement. So we don't have to be slaves anymore. We're sons. And if we're sons, Paul says, well, what do sons get? Well, they inherit their Father's estate. Therefore, you're also going to inherit. You're not a slave anymore. You're a son. And sons inherit their estate. But they're not just going to inherit the estate. We're going to inherit the same estate that Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God, inherits. So here's how Paul is leading into our text today. But there's a proviso, isn't there, in that text? There's a proviso. Nate pointed this out, I think, so well last week. We have to understand that being a son of God does not make us immune to suffering. We have to understand that. Prosperity gospel preachers will want to tell us that faithfulness means that you don't have to suffer anymore, and that you can even find perfection on this side of heaven. Prosperity gospel preachers are wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches. It is clear in this text and dozens of others. There's a proviso to this ladder that Paul is bringing us up. And that proviso is that we have to understand that being a child of God, being a son of God, does not make us immune to suffering. Rather, it invites suffering into our lives. But there's a proviso to the proviso. That's always good news. There's a proviso to the proviso. In God's kingdom, those who suffer for being a Christ follower also get the joy of being glorified with Christ. You see, there's a proviso to the good news that you're no longer a slave, you're a son. The proviso is sons have to suffer with Jesus. But the proviso to the proviso is that if you suffer with Jesus, you're also going to be glorified with Jesus. So this is the encouragement that Paul gives this early church in Rome who understand persecution and suffering. Paul's dealing here, friends, with the problem of evil and suffering in this world. And many of you have talked to people who will say, I can't believe in God because of evil and suffering. It is probably the primary response that people will give who say, I don't believe in God. It's a problem of evil. It's a problem of suffering. Now, I've even heard people say, and the Bible just doesn't deal with it. And my answer to that is, the Bible deals with it all over the place. We just don't like the Bible's answer to it. Our answer is, if God is good and if God is great, he'll take away all suffering. But that's not the Bible's answer. The Bible's answer is, in God's economy, on this side of heaven, He doesn't take away suffering. In fact, sometimes he increases suffering. He increases trouble. Because it's how we're broken, friends. It's how we come to rely on God. And that's not the only reason. And the reality is, I can't tap the depths of the mystery of evil and suffering either. But it's not like the Bible doesn't deal with it. Paul's dealing with it right here. The problem is suffering. The answer is glory in Jesus Christ, not taking away suffering. And so many of us listen to that and we say, well, I don't like that answer. Because if God is good, he'll take away suffering. And the Bible's answer is, if God is good, he will not take away suffering. Look, if you're trying to make yourself a better person, and the reality is history has shown us, the best people are people who have gone through struggles. They've gone through trouble and pain and anguish. It's not people who have just been given a silver spoon and had the best and easiest life. We know that. History tells us that. Almost every novel ever written tells us that. But if it's left up to you, if God just said it's up to you to decide, you would never break yourself, and neither would I. We fight every day tooth and nail not to fail. We don't invite suffering into our lives. We would never be broken. And so God does it for us. God does it for us. And there are times when God breaks us on the wheel with the promise that he will always mend us and that glory is waiting. There's a purpose in suffering, my friends. And I know that may seem like a simplistic answer, but that is the Bible's answer. There's a purpose in this. This is Paul's answer. If you suffer with Jesus, then you will also be glorified with Jesus. So Paul says this, knowing all these things. He knows and has considered the sufferings of this world. And listen, Paul knows the sufferings of this world. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he goes through a litany of the things that he'd suffered as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here is an apostle who has seen the risen Jesus, who received his gospel from the risen Jesus, and yet he lists out his sufferings, and they're things that none of us in this room have had to deal with. Stretched out on a Roman rack and beaten with metal rods across his back, which undoubtedly cracked ribs. 3 times suffered the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews, the primary punishment of the Jews. To have your back raked with lashes 39 times. 3 times, he says, he suffered that. Friends, historical documents tell us that there were many people who died from that beating. It didn't just sting, it ripped open your flesh. We would all be appalled if the Apostle Paul could stand here for us today and take off his shirt and turn around and show us his back. He was beaten mercilessly. He was shipwrecked, he says, 3 times. He spent a night and a day in the open sea. Not to mention, he says, all of his travels and the bandits and being waylaid on the roads. And not to mention all of his own concern and his suffering for the churches themselves. Paul says, listen, I've considered these things. And I'm not speaking from an ivory tower. And Jesus, when he talks about suffering, isn't speaking from an ivory tower. He didn't come and say, I'm God, hands off. But let me talk to you about your suffering. No, the Bible's so clear about that. He came and he suffered. And he stretched out his hands and real spikes went through his wrists. And real spikes went through his feet. And a real sword was thrust, or a spear was thrust through his side. This is all real stuff. Paul says, I've considered these things, and after I've considered these things, here's my conclusion. They do not compare to the glory that's going to be revealed to us. Friends, that glory, when it's revealed to us, will be like the noonday sun. It just chases shadows away. It melts them away. Paul says, I've considered these things. I know, and I'm here to tell you, they do not compare. Now, there's 2 things I think we have to highlight here briefly. Number one, Paul is writing to the church of Rome, which is made up of believers, like every book of the New Testament written to believers. So Paul is not talking about suffering for sin or for evil. That's not what he's talking about here. And the Bible doesn't deny that either. Sometimes we sin, And our own sin brings grief and anguish on us, and it almost always brings collateral damage too for the people who love us. That's a reality. That's not what Paul's talking about here. That's not the suffering he's talking about. Paul is talking to Christians, and he's saying, the suffering I'm talking about here is for being a follower of Jesus Christ. He's not saying, listen, when you sin, get ready because some bad things happen. We already know that. The Bible attests to that. He's saying, even when you are not sinning, when you're simply living for Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. You pick up your cross and you follow Jesus every single day. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Number two, suffering is not imagined and it is not spiritual. There may be a spiritual component to it, but Paul is not saying, don't worry about suffering because it really doesn't even exist. That was an early heresy that attacked the church at the end of the first century. A heresy that said, Jesus really didn't suffer on the cross. It was just a spiritual thing. It really wasn't him. And when we suffer, we don't really suffer because it's all spiritual. So we can just discount all suffering. So I can take this flesh of mine and I can beat it and I can make it my own slave and I can live an ascetic lifestyle. And that's a good thing. Maybe I'll get closer to God if I beat myself up every day. Or if you'd rather, you can go and do whatever you want to do. You can join your flesh to a prostitute. Go do whatever you want to do. It's just flesh. Everything suffering and sinful is spiritual, and the church attacked that and said, that is not true. It's been born all the way into the 21st century in offshoots of Christianity like Christian Science who say, don't worry about suffering, it's all imagined. It's only in your mind. Listen, the Bible nowhere says that. Paul isn't saying, don't worry about suffering, it's just in your mind. He's saying, suffering is real, it's gut-wrenching, it is physical. When they beat me with rods, it wasn't spiritual. It was bone-crushing. When Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't spiritual. It was agonizing. It's physical. It's real. And nowhere does the Bible say, don't worry about suffering. You know, it's just all in your mind. You know better. So do I. So does Paul. So does God. It's real. It's not imagined. You know, in my father's small village back in Illinois, a little village called St. David, Illinois. When my grandfather came over from Croatia, he was a coal miner, as were most Croatians at that time, and they went all over the United States working different types of mining, iron ore out west, things like that, but they ended up, many of them, in central Illinois, and they became coal miners. And this small village of St. David cropped up, and today it has a little over 600 people, may have had a few more in it, back in when my father was younger, but a very, very small village. And in that village to this day stands a monument to the men in that city who fought in World War II. Now here's something that's amazing. About 600, maybe 700 people in that village in that day, and on that monument are more than 50 names of men who served, just from St. David, Illinois, who packed up and were sent to go fight in World War II. Another thing that is amazing is that on that monument are names with asterisks next to them of all the men who never came home. 22 names on that. Guys who left St. David, Illinois, and never came back to St. David, Illinois. It's also amazing to see how many family names are on that. Five from my family, from my father's family, five brothers served in World War II. And as you look at that monument, multiple other family names, multiple other names with the same last name of brothers who went and served. Army recruiters in that day used to come through towns and promise the boys that if they would sign up together, they could serve together. They could serve with people they knew. And for the most part, they were being honest about that. So honest, in fact, that my dad watched one of his friends that he grew up with get gunned down in the open field one day and watched his friend's twin brother run out to help him, only to watch them both get crushed by a German Panzer tank. Now, friends, there's nothing spiritual about that. That's just brutal. That's just suffering. Can you imagine the combination of pain and joy that came together in these small villages across America at the end of World War II? People rejoicing because their son or their husband comes home. And other people just weeping because their husband, their son, maybe even their daughter in some instances, they're just not coming home. This is suffering. And God knows that. This is why I'm convinced that when those moms, those wives, picked up their Bibles, they didn't have to read about Jesus cracking jokes around the fire. They didn't have to read about Jesus laughing uproariously about the comedy of life. There's comedy in life. And don't hear me saying that I don't think Jesus ever cracked a smile or laughed. But I do think there's a reason why the scriptures do not record for us the funny moments around the campfire with Jesus and his disciples. I suspect there were some. And I suspect part of the reason is because this world has real suffering. And who wants to pick up their Bible and read about Jesus laughing his way through life? Jesus, the scripture says, was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. When we have real sufferings, Jesus knows about real suffering. When Paul talks about suffering, he knows what suffering is like. Nobody's pretending in the Bible. Nobody's saying this stuff isn't real. Hebrews chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and I would add, did not. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Listen, Jesus, as the real human Son of God, fully God and fully man, but in his humanity, Jesus had to learn what it meant to be obedient. And do you know how he learned how to be obedient to God? He suffered. That's how he learned obedience. He learned this is what it means in God's economy in a fallen world. To be obedient to God, it meant you suffer. And friends, that's what it means for us as well. Jesus was glorified through his suffering. In his flesh, he learned obedience in his pain and in his trials. And so do we. So do we. That's why Peter could write the same thing that Paul writes in his letter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who by faith are there with Jesus Christ. Now you may have had to suffer. Now you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, Peter says. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, listen to what he says here, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He's saying what Paul says. Sufferings give way to glory. Now, is Peter answering every question about the problem of evil? No. But he's addressing the problem of evil and suffering. And he's saying, listen, your faith to God is of greater worth than all the gold on this planet. Gold fades away. Gold has to be refined. Your faith is imperishable. It's kept for you in heaven by God. Yeah, you have to suffer some. It's okay. It gives way to glory. It's okay when Jesus Christ is revealed, it's going to give way to glory. They will melt away, my friends. They will melt away. The Bible says that one day God will wipe every tear away from our eyes. What do you think that means? Many people say it means there'll be no tears in heaven. That might be right. I haven't been there, so I can't really give a firsthand account. But I can tell you this, when I read that text, here's what I read. I read, you can't wipe away something that isn't there. I suspect there will be a time in heaven when we may grieve over things that we missed out on, grieved over those that we loved who missed out on salvation. I think there might be a time of grieving. It's going to give way to glory. God's going to wipe away the tears from our eyes. There will be no more tears. It will melt away. It doesn't mean that everything that happened here doesn't matter. It does matter. Real people that we really love don't know Jesus. And that hurts. It's gut-wrenching. People die from cancer every day. Some of you have cancer right now. Some of you have seen loved ones die, children who have died. The Bible never says, don't worry about that. That's just not real. It is real. God knows that it's real. He knows that, and it's going to give way to glory. There's a joy in our sorrows, friends. There's a joy in our sorrows. And that sorrow, that suffering is wrapped up in a relationship with God, and that's what redeems it. Suffering for the sake of suffering, it's just irredeemable. A tank running over two brothers, what is good about that? Nothing. It's irredeemable unless it's wrapped up in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that was the case, then two brothers who get run over by a tank, their suffering gives way to glory. It's wrapped up in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada, I'm closing here. Johnny Erickson Tada, many of you know her, 17 years old, 1967, I think it was, dives into Chesapeake Bay, hits the bottom, severs her vertebrae, and is a quadriplegic for the rest of her life. For over 50 years, she's been a quadriplegic, writing and painting with her mouth. For 50 years, she suffered that. She tells this story. She says, this is why suffering wrapped up in a relationship matters. She says, imagine you're on a street and you're walking down the street and a couple of big guys accost you and they put a heavy burden on your back, a really heavy burden. And then they give you some odd directions. Go down the street, take a left, take a right, then go straight, then take another left. Now go. And they push you off and they follow you to make sure you're going. And you're trudging along with this burden, with this heavy load. And after a couple of weeks, you're saying, or a couple of blocks, you're saying, what's going on here? And you take it off and you say, I don't understand what's going on. And then they come up to you and you say, well, wait a minute. Put it back on. Because in that backpack is your child. And they've been injured. And we've just given you directions to the hospital. Now you pick up the pack, don't you? And your breath returns. And you go down that path. And you're trying to remember, what is it, left, right, left? How do I get there? Because you're going for a goal. You're heading to the hospital, and your child's health and their life may depend upon it. Friends, it's wrapped up in a relationship. Carrying a burden is no fun, but when that burden is your child, who doesn't take up the burden? It's wrapped up in a relationship. Your suffering is wrapped up in a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. It's wrapped up in a relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Our suffering is real, it is painful, and it is understood by Jesus. And friends, it's going to give way to glory one day if you know Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, somebody here in the church sent me this picture. I love it. It's this tombstone. I thought, where do I use that? And today's the place to use it. This is suffering that gives way to glory. This is years in a wheelchair for a little boy that gives way to glory. This is 50 years as a quadriplegic that gives way to glory. This is real suffering that gives way to hope and life in Jesus Christ. Friends, suffering is worth it in the end. And that's not a promise from your pastor. It's a promise from your God. That's a promise from God. Friends, seek a future glory. Seek a future glory. Amen? So God, help us to do those things. Help us to do those things. To seek you and to seek a future glory. And to understand, God, that there's a purpose in what we're going through in life. And there's an end goal in sight. So God, give us hope. Give us encouragement in that. Help us to find the grace that you want us to find in a passage like this today. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.